Turn to the Word, brothers and sisters. Romans 5 tonight. Romans 5. And we'll read here verses 1 through 11. Romans 5. This is God's holy word. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And not only that, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance, character, and character, hope. Now, hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. For when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. God's holy word. Let's pray again together. Father, help us now, we pray. Write your word upon our hearts. Steady us. We pray according to the wonders of divine grace, the riches that we have in Christ, our Savior. We ask it in his name. Amen. Brothers and sisters, I wanted to turn to this particular passage tonight because this morning we thought on an extravagant love as expressed by one who trusts in the Lord Jesus Christ. An extravagant love, we said, is not really extravagant at all when we consider the true nature of love and what it is that our God has done for us. So I wanted to go to Romans 5 tonight and think on this love, this matter of love, from the other direction. We've referred to it this morning, of course, but to think on it briefly tonight from the other direction. The extravagant love which our gracious God has shown us in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, it's in Romans 5, of course, that Paul is setting forward the blessings and benefits of justification by faith and really showing us the absolute certainty of our salvation. And he enumerates really four blessings of justification. Now, there's blessings that flow from justification in this section. What are those blessings? Think about them just briefly, and then we're going to center particularly in verses 6 to 11 here. But think about those blessings first, briefly. Blessings which flow from justification, peace with God. We have this unchanging status of peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. It never changes. His favor is forever upon us. That's one of the blessings of justification. Secondly, rejoicing in future glory. We've thought on that a bit tonight already. We've thought of Betty and my brother. We rejoice in the hope of the glory of God, that ours is a certain destiny. It's a glorious destiny. That is ours to rejoice in it, and it glorifies Christ when we rejoice in it, and we shouldn't hold back rejoicing in that. It's true. Ours to rejoice in every day. So, the hope of the glory of God. And of course, Paul also says here, it's ours to rejoice in tribulation. This is one of the unique things, of course, about the Christian life. To rejoice in tribulation, since we are assured of God's favor and his control of all things for our good and his purpose to conform us to the image of Christ. And amidst tribulation, the Spirit of God assures us of God's love for us. So tribulation, trial, isn't something that works against us. Trial, we understand, is that which the Lord God uses to conform us to the image of Christ. So it's ours. It's astonishing, really, to rejoice in tribulation because we know the one whose hand is upon all of our life and works all things together for good for those of us who love God. So this is a wonderful thing. Now, Paul, having made reference to the love of God, he enlarges upon it really in verses 6 to 11. And here's another blessing, not very much related to the previous, but another blessing that flows from our justification. It's the assurance of God's unchanging love. We sang of that a bit ago, didn't we? Oh, to grace, how great a debtor, daily I'm constrained to be. And we sing of his unchanging love in that hymn. But this is one of the blessings of justification, to have this assurance, this wonderful assurance of the unchanging love of God. What kind of love is this love of God? What kind of love does he have for his own? What's its origin? What's its nature? And the apostle shows us here the very nature of this love proves the perfection and certainty of our salvation and provides for us further reason to rejoice. So the whole point tonight is we should all go out of here really rejoicing as we think about the many benefits that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ and these benefits, we say, which flow from justification. Consider just briefly tonight from these verses, first the nature of this love of which Paul speaks, and then the wonderful certainties of this love, and then, very closely related, the present enjoyment of this love. So first, the nature of this love. We did refer to it, because this morning we said, what kind of love is it? Consider its origin. And something of its origin is certainly implied here. Verse 6, for when we were without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. So first Paul writes, when we were still without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. Of course, the meaning here is the appointed time. According to God's plan and in his perfect timing, Christ came. Galatians 4:4 says, when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son. Our Lord Jesus Christ was the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world. Our salvation is entirely of God, planned by him from all eternity, and all then fulfilled in his appointed time. So, as we often think about, our salvation is no afterthought. God had this plan from eternity past. He set his love upon us from before the foundation of the world. He knew us. He loved us. Our names were written in his book. That's how the scripture put it, or puts it rather. It was planned and purposed that Christ should die for us, unworthy sinners, before ever we were born. Now that's an amazing love. We sang amazing love. How can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? Amazing love and a mystery that angelic majesties seek to look into. And an amazing love that we'll think on forever and ever and ever. When did God set his love upon us? Before the foundation of the world. From all eternity, he set his love upon us. And we all sit here as we say a thing like that, or we ponder a thing like that, and we go, wow. He set his love upon us from all eternity. Then he set his saving plan in motion. In time. So the origin of this love is in God, this love that had no beginning and this love that has no end. We might call this the height of God's love, to borrow Paul's description from Ephesians 3 there. So, which is to say, to see its pinnacle is very difficult, isn't it? It's like trying to catch a glimpse of Mount Everest, the peak of Mount Everest, which most of the time is enveloped in clouds. What kind of love is this? It's eternal love. Eternal love. It finds its origin in the eternal God. It's not a response, then. Its cause is in God himself. Now consider from this section, brothers and sisters, the demonstration of this love, the display of this love. What kind of love is this love of God for his own? Well, God's demonstrated his love upon us. or by lavishing it upon the most unworthy of persons. Look at verses 6 through 8 here. Paul writes, when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. So we said God's demonstrated his love by lavishing it upon the most unworthy of sinners. And how does he describe here us, the unworthy ones? Well, without strength, helpless, ungodly, sinners, in fact, enemies. So we're without strength, helpless, we say, with a total inability to do anything good because of the man's fall into sin, rendered incapable of any good by our sinfulness, by our fallenness, by our unalterable preference for sin, without strength, morally, helpless, morally, ungodly, which is to say, utterly unlike God, morally. That wasn't always so, of course. Man was made in God's image, that we were made morally upright, loving what God loved, preferring what he commanded. But now man is ungodly. Now the image of God in man terribly defaced and marred, so that man is a moral ruin. So ungodly. Sinners, he says, verse 8. And we pick up Paul's argument here. See the progression of his logic through this section. He writes, he says, someone would scarcely die for a righteous man. So someone would scarcely die for a man who is just in all of his dealings. It's not unheard of. It does happen on rare occasions. And perhaps one would die for a good man. Well, what about us? We're neither righteous nor good in our sinful and fallen condition. Far from it. And we consider that God knows us through and through, doesn't he? He sees us completely in our sinfulness. And he's loved us. And he gave his son for us. Now, Charles Hodge writes that God should love the good, the righteous, the pure, the godly is what we can understand. But that the infinitely holy God should love the unholy and give his son for their redemption is the wonder of all wonders. Without strength, ungodly, sinners, and verse 10, of course, Paul says enemies. Enemies of God. I mean, who would die for his enemies? He says we were reconciled to God through the death of his son. We were enemies and yet reconciled to God by the death of our Lord Jesus Christ, utterly opposed to him in our sin. And he looked upon us and he loved us. He set his love upon us from eternity past. Now, what does all this point to? Let's call it the depth of God's love, which is to say such love finds its reason, its cause in God, not in the worthiness of its objects, for we're totally unworthy. But, of course, this is what makes salvation certain, since our unworthiness never alters his love, nor has determined it. Such love can reach to any depth. Aren't you thankful for this? No amount of sin or darkness or vileness or perversity can stymie this love. It's not motivated, we say, by the worthiness of its object, and it's not deterred, it's not turned aside by the unworthiness of its object. Now, God has also demonstrated his love toward us, we know, in the extreme to which he went to secure our salvation. The simple question here, of course, is, what did God do to secure our salvation? He gave his only son. Of course, you see it summarized in these two words. Christ died. God sent his son into the world. He became a man. We often, of course, again and again and again describe this. He took to himself our humanity. What did he do? He sent his son to live the life we have not lived. We often say to die the death we should have died. Ultimately, then, to die. Christ died for the ungodly. This is an amazing love. It's amazing love that we can rest in. Because we see our sin and our need constantly, don't we? So, by the Spirit of God, Paul assures our hearts here with respect to this amazing love. This is a love that can never let us go. This is a love that loved us when we were unworthy. This is a love that sought us when we were enemies. And, of course, he's going to get to the therefore part here in a moment, right? If this, then this. But we think here on the length of God's love. Look at this love, Paul says. Consider this great love. Look at its height. Look at its origin. It originates in the eternal, unchanging God, his eternal will. Look at its depth. It reaches to any depth. It reaches down to men who are enemies of God, who've utterly corrupted themselves, who are living in the filth of their sin, living in the radical deformity of selfishness. That's the depth to which this love of God reaches. Which, again, one of the encouragements here is this, isn't it? It doesn't matter how lost a person is. It doesn't matter how corrupted they are. This encourages us, I believe, in our prayer very much, doesn't it? It doesn't matter how resistant a person seems to be, their enemy state. This love reaches to this depth. And look at its length. It will sacrifice to the utmost. It brings, it gives the greatest sacrifice of all. It gives, in fact, the greatest sacrifice imaginable. It gives a sacrifice that is incomprehensible. So doesn't this secure everything? It does. Doesn't it make our salvation from start to finish an absolute certainty? So the Lord graciously describes his love to us again and again and again and again because he loves us. That's what we do when we love somebody. We know it imperfectly as men, don't we? We tell them we love them. And our gracious God tells us that he loves us. He tells us again and again of this great love. He tells us of its depth. He tells us of its origin. He tells us of its unshakable nature. He tells us of its height, the depth to which it can reach. He tells us of the length to which this love has gone to show itself to us. And he would have us rest in this love. So we say, this secures everything, doesn't it? This great love. And, of course, that's the very argument that Paul brings forth in verses 9 and 10. He works out, in other words, the implications of this, of such a holy, gracious love. What are the implications? Look at verses 9 and 10. He says, much more than having now been justified by his blood. Here's the much more part now. Much more than having been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son. Much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. So he speaks here of the certainties of this love. There's this great, this astonishing change which love has brought about. He says, having now been justified. What's the great change? Well, it goes from being sinners to being justified. From being enemies to being reconciled, which is to say, from being enemies to being friends. From being viewed as a sinner to being accepted as righteous in the sight of God. From being an enemy, we say, to being received as a friend. So no more possibility of wrath remains. We're justified. No more possibility of wrath remains. You don't pour your wrath out on your friends. And that's what we are now. No more fear of the wrath of God. And there's the greater than argument here. He says, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us, verse 8. And then verse 9, much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. It's an argument from the nature of grace. Charles Hodge puts it this way. If Christ died for his enemies, he will surely save his friends. See, so there's a wonderful assurance that comes in the change of our status now. He died for us when we were enemies. What do we think he will do for us now that we're his friends? In verse 10, of course, if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. If the love of God is so great as this, that it overcame and put away the greatest of obstacles, my sin, once the obstacles are gone, we can even be more assured about the permanence of his love, right? Now all the obstacles are gone, right? They're gone. Oftentimes the enemy tells us they're not gone. They're gone. There are no more obstacles. He's overcome the obstacles. And now what is our status? Reconciled to God, dearest friends, of course, it's described many ways in the scripture, actually. Adopted children, that's our stat. Now what do we think he'll do? What now? Well, it just gets better and better and better, right? This is the nature of grace. This love, it has to continue forever. Again, Hodge. If God loved us because we loved him, he would love us only so long as we love him. And on that condition. And then our salvation would depend upon the constancy of our treacherous hearts. Not so encouraging. But as God loved us as sinners, as Christ died for us as ungodly, our salvation depends not on our loveliness, but on the constancy of God's love. Now, finally, what about the present enjoyment of this love? I think sometimes we have a hard time with this. We just can't believe that we actually get to enjoy this love. I mean, it's a wonderful thing. We believe it, don't we? Every Christian believes it. We believe it. Maybe we say we believe it to a certain extent, you know. But, you know, rejoicing in this love, sometimes that seems like a reach for us. But this is really the whole point of verse 11. Look at it. Paul writes, and not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. Maybe I should read it this way. And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. God loved us when we were enemies. He saved us when we were against him. He removed every obstacle in this great love that he's shown to us. And so, what is our privilege now? Our privilege is, sounds so simple to say it, our privilege is to enjoy this love, to rejoice in God. Let's say it again. it's really true. God loves us, and he's not holding anything back, and he's not holding anything over our heads, and there is no condition left that has not been fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. So it's my great privilege to thank my God for this love every day that never diminishes, that never changes. And he rather, he certainly exhorts us here to rejoice in this. It's mine to rejoice in God. You can all smile now. It's really true. But how like us, you see, here's my point is now, how like us it is to just, I mean, can I really rejoice? Is it really so? Is it really this good that it's never removed? That I'm a child of God? And God always and ever will lavish his love upon me now. Can it really be so? Yes, it is so. We rejoice in God. This is the Christian response. It's not theoretical, see? Sometimes the truth remains to us, certainly in a measure, it remains to us theoretical, doesn't it? And that's why some days when we get up, we are not able to rejoice, because it's still so much theory to us. Not entirely theory, but still too much theory. We get up in the morning, and it's ours to realize that the eternal God has set his love upon us forever. And that the whole path of my life now is determined by this love. And it glorifies my Savior to rejoice in this love. So, husbands, you know, you get up tomorrow, say to your wives, you greet them in the morning, honey, I'm rejoicing in the love of God. What an amazing thing. Wives, to your husbands, what should you say when you see him in the morning? I am rejoicing in this love. It's just an amazing love. How can it be that my God has died for me? He's removed all the obstacles. There will never be obstacles again. They're all removed. So it's mine to exalt. It's my life, story of my life now is to be a story of jumping up and down. It really is. Really is. I know I say it, it's kind of maybe kind of funny, but it really is. It's the simplest thinking again. What do I think I'll be doing in eternity? What do I think I'll be doing? Oh, hi, how you doing? Really? How's it going today? Good morning. God has loved us with an everlasting love in our Lord Jesus Christ. He's done everything to save us. He's removed every obstacle. And it's ours to live in the much more than part of life now. Ours is to be a much more than life. So we have the permission of God, the encouragement of the Lord. Go ahead. Exalt in it. You really can. Go ahead. Go starting now. Go ahead. Yes! You know, praise God. We're going to be charismatic yet. Praise the Lord. We're truly charismatic. We're just slow, you know. But you can't make it up, right? You can't make it up. The Lord has to show it to us. He has to open our eyes and enable us to do it. But we're encouraged here to go ahead, exalt in it, rejoice in such love, glory in it. This glorifies your Savior. When you exalt in the love of God, it glorifies Jesus Christ. So we're not to hold back. It's just very much like we talked about this morning in terms of singing. We're not to hold back because our singing really is received. Christ really does delight in it. And Jesus Christ really does delight in this. When I rejoice in the love of God, he delights in it. Because he's the one who's done it all. And so we would learn to rejoice in this love of God. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this great love that sought us, this great love that ever rests upon us, this love that surrounds us, underneath us, all around us is the current of your love. How we need eyes to see it. It still, to us, Father, in so many ways, seems theoretical. We tend to cower because of our sin, even though our sin has been forgiven. We tend to agree, we tend to believe what the enemy says about guilt, when you have removed our guilt. You've removed all condemnation. Teach us, we pray, to rejoice in this wonderful foundation that forever you've put beneath our feet. We ask it for Christ's sake. Amen.